I'll turn back to John chapter 14. As we continue through our the Gospel of John, we are studying why the Holy Spirit will be given. Jesus Christ left and then gives us the Holy Spirit so He can be with us throughout the whole world. Jesus says, "I will be with you to the end of the age." He meant in the form of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is referred to even in our text as His Spirit, right? And so last week we saw that to receive a deeper fellowship and experience of God's love, we must be obedient to the Word of God. There's different aspects of God's love, and one of them He says, "If you obey my commandments, I and the Father will love you and come to you." So there is an aspect of enjoying the blessings of God's love that come as we are obedient to Him. We saw an example of this even with Jesus and the Father, where He says in chapter 10, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life and I may take it up again." The Father, of course, has always loved the Son, but in doing this work of redemption, there was a special love, experience of that love that could not have happened otherwise. So we just mentioned that God's love is at least as complex as us as His creatures, and I would argue that His love probably is more complex than ours. He can love us, mankind, differently according to His purposes. He loves all men in some ways. He does not love all men in a saving way. And so these are things that the Bible is very clear about if we will stop and consider what it says. So in our previous studies, we have been introduced to the Holy Spirit. We have seen that He is to take the place of the incarnate Christ. He was to be, as it were, a guardian. Jesus says, "I will not leave you orphanless. I will send you a helper." He is called in verse 17, the Spirit of Truth, which I think gives us a big clue as to what the primary ministry of the Holy Spirit is. You say, you know, we tend to think of the Holy Spirit as that which sanctify us. The Holy Spirit gives us light and causes us to grow in our love for Christ. And that is true, but not apart from the Word of God. The Word of God is, you might say, the fuel that the Holy Spirit works with in our life. If we do not learn and study the Word of God, then to that degree, we are quenching the Holy Spirit. Because that is how He uses the Holy Spirit. We are not mystics. We do not believe the Holy Spirit just plants thoughts and holiness in us without us studying the Word of God. And that becomes a big issue in the church and those who are being more of a charismatic leaning. But last week we saw that to experience the presence of God and the fullness of the Spirit in our lives, we must actively be following Jesus Christ as our God and King. We have a responsibility if we're going to enjoy the fellowship and the blessing and this deeper love of God, we have a duty to pursue Him. And that is what it is to be or not to be in the kingdom of God. Again, this kind of to set up our lesson today, let's begin reading in verse 22. Judas, not Iscariot, said to Him, "Lord, how is it that You will manifest Yourself to us and not the world?" Again, he's still living in this idea that the kingdom of God is going to come down, that Jesus is going to sit on a throne, it's going to be a physical kingdom. "So how in the world," he says, "can the world not see You?" Because he's still living in that physical realm. They haven't figured out that when Jesus says you must be born again to enter the kingdom of God, only God's people are in the kingdom and will see and experience the kingdom of God. So Jesus says in verse 23, "If anyone loves Me, he will keep My word, and My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." So it is the Christian who is following the Lord Jesus Christ, who is going to experience the kingdom of God. "And My Father will love him. We will come to him, make our home with him. Whoever does not love Me does not keep My words. The word that you hear is not Mine, but the Father who sent Me." And so the world cannot see the kingdom of God because they have not been given the capacity, the life to understand and to obey God. They do not have a relationship with God. They are still dead in their trespasses and sin. Jesus said, because my kingdom is spiritual, it is being set up in your hearts through the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm paraphrasing this passage to some degree as well as other passages when I say this. He's saying that my kingdom is spiritual. It is being set up in your hearts through the Holy Spirit. You will come under my rule from within through love. Outward conformity is unacceptable to me. And so that's why the lost person cannot be and experience the kingdom of God, because he cannot obey the Lord except outwardly. He cannot do it through love. In fact, we see in 2 Corinthians 9, where Paul says, the point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one, again, he's talking to the church, to Christians, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now, a lost person can give to even the church, but is he pleasing the Lord? Well, no, because he's not given out of thankfulness of his heart that God has saved him. He's given because it's his duty in some ways, you know, for what all the different reasons he might be. So to me, that's just an illustration of what it is to be in the kingdom of God. Only the heart of, the right kind of heart makes an acceptable service. Now, verse 23, notice also here where Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. The word there is singular because the word of God is a unit of doctrine. It is to be and must be believed in its entirety. But notice how that's changed in the next verse, verse 24. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine. And so the lost person, he can keep some aspects of the Word of God. He sees it as commandments. He can keep his words to some degree, but he doesn't see it as the Word of God as a whole that he must answer to. So you see the difference in how we obey, how we understand the Word of God. That answers then, all this answers verse 22. The nature of the kingdom makes it impossible to set it up in a way that includes the lost. And I know that there are those who believe that there is going to be a future millennial kingdom on earth. And I mean, that's fine. There's good men who believe that. You know, fine. But the problem you've got is that you can have lost people experiencing the kingdom of God, in the kingdom of God, fighting against the kingdom of God. Eventually they're going to, you know, according to dispensationalism, Satan's going to lead the lost people in that kingdom at the end of that 1,000 years against God. So you've got lost people in the kingdom of God, but the Bible only teaches that you must be born again to enter into the kingdom of God. So you've got this kingdom that the New Testament does not deal with it in any sense, you know. So I just kind of throw that out there to let you know where I'm coming from. Again, I know there's differences and how people look at that, but to me that's a kind of an obstacle. So anyway, to sum this up and get us ready to go start here in our the meat of our message today, as we think up chapter 14, Thomas was told that Jesus is the way, right? Philip is told that way is spiritual, that the way reveals the Father. He says, have I been with you so long and you do not see me, you know, that you have seen the Father. So Jesus is the way, that his way that he brings us is to reveal the Father to us. And then Judas here is told that the way is found through a particular revelation, that is through the Word of God. That is the way, that is how Jesus reveals the Father to us, through the Word, because the Word is what has been recorded for us so that we might know what Jesus said. What difference does it make if Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, if we don't have any access to that information, right? So the disciples wrote down Jesus' words so that through Jesus and the Word, we can come to know the Father. Well, okay, what's your point? Well, the point then is what we're going to study today, how that was done, the mechanics of how the disciples wrote down what Jesus said. Now, just briefly in verse 26, notice here the Trinity, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring you in remembrance all that I have said to you. Right there you have the Trinity, right? You have the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You don't have modalism. You don't have the God wearing the Father hat and then taking that off and wearing the Son hat and taking that off, being the Holy Spirit at this point, the Father over here. No, these are all three persons who make up the being of God, right? And the Holy Spirit, which we haven't dealt with a whole lot yet in the book of John, but we notice that he also is a person, not an impersonal force, as many teach that the Holy Spirit is an impersonal force of God, the power of God. But we learn in Scripture that he is rational, that he teaches, that he has a volition, he has a will. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11, all these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who, that is the Spirit, apportions to each one individually as he wills. The Spirit gives gifts as he wills to the church. So he is not an impersonal spirit. He is a person. He has emotions because 1 Thessalonians 5 says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. We'll see later that you grieve the Holy Spirit by ignoring the Word of God. So we can grieve him. If we sing, oh, how I love Jesus, which speaks about how much we love Jesus, but then we do not obey Jesus, have we not grieved the Holy Spirit just in our singing? So it's very possible for Christians to grieve at times the Holy Spirit. Okay, so that's kind of some introductory remarks, but now to understand this passage, especially verse 26 that I just read, we must realize that some of these words in this discourse, Jesus is speaking primarily to the apostle, to the disciple, and that really do not apply to us at all. And I think verse 26 is a good example of that, where he says, that when the Holy Spirit comes, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Jesus has not said anything to us. I've never heard Jesus say anything to me. So the Holy Spirit cannot bring anything that he said to me to my remembrance, because I haven't forgot it, because he's never said it. Right? They lived in a unique time. They heard Jesus for those 3.5 years or so. And we're going to see here that this is very important to understand. A parallel passage, this is kind of Luke's way of dealing with this passage. He says, then he said to them, Jesus is talking, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you. Jesus has never been with us, right, in the physical sense. That everything written about me, so what is the words that Jesus taught to the disciples while he was with them? What is the summary of his teachings? Everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, in other words, this is the Jewish way of saying in the Old Testament, might be fulfilled. This, what Jesus, the point of his teaching was that the Old Testament was speaking about him, because that's all the scriptures the disciples had at the time. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer on the third day and rise from the dead. Again, he's referring to the Old Testament. And that in repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are my witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. So, again, very similar words to what Jesus says here just before his death. That this is what I've been teaching you, how that everything that you, in the Old Testament, in their Bible at that time, is actually about me, and how I am going to die and suffer and pay, and be that your Redeemer. And when the Holy Spirit comes, He's going to make sure that you remember, He's caused you to remember everything that I've taught you, so you can write it down, so that now the church has my words as well. This is very important for us to understand this. I'll try to explain as we go along here. And so it would be hard to put ourselves in these verses, for the Holy Spirit hasn't taught us all things, nor caused us to remember all things that Jesus told us. I mean, here He says all things. So it's very important to the disciples and to us that Jesus says this and that it is recorded for us. Because Jesus is telling them that when the Holy Spirit comes, they will be able to remember accurately all that He said and write it down so that the church might have an accurate record. This has everything to do with the reliability of the book that we have before us right now. Because while at least two of the Gospels were probably written down around 20 years after the fact, we know that John's Gospel, in all likelihood, was not written down until about 50 years later. And even the 20 years later, how do we know that they got it right? That they remembered all these things? Jesus is saying that this is His Word is not being left to the reliability of their memory, but the Holy Spirit is going to inspire it, going to breathe it out. He will cause them to remember it accurately. And this at once negates the skeptics who say that they just were writing down from memory years later, contradicting each other, and you really don't know what Jesus said. That's a typical liberal position, because they do not believe in the supernatural God and His power to preserve His Word, right? So the apostles are those who heard Jesus speak and are commissioned to be witnesses of these things. There are many so-called apostles walking around today that have no idea what an apostle is. But they in no way can be one, since they never saw Jesus, they never sat at His feet, they never heard Him in the flesh, and so the Holy Spirit has nothing to bring to remembrance. In fact, this is what an apostle is. When they're looking to replace Judas Iscariot, they said, "So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to the day when He was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to His resurrection." So you see, it's going to be someone who actually was with us. In other words, there were obviously other disciples of Jesus besides the 12, but these were obviously the main 12, but there were others who were with Him the entire ministry, probably maybe not as consistently, but they all, of course, were witnesses to the resurrection as well as other things. That's what an apostle is. And it's important because they're the ones who are going to be used to write down the Word of God. And of course, Paul, you say, well, Paul wasn't one of those. Well, Paul did sit at the feet of Jesus, although it was the resurrected Jesus, and learn from Him. So he becomes, as he says, an apostle out of due season. An apostle later on, as it were. So, no so-called apostles today have a memory for the Holy Spirit to help them recall. So just because you walk up to me and tell me that Jesus has audibly spoken to you means nothing to me. And this is important because if we got to understand that this is the objective truth, that this is truth. When I think of something, it might be good, it might not be good. If you tell me that, well, God has shown me in some way something, well, how do I know it's true? Well, I have to go back to an objective standard to judge it by, right? So I have no assurance by a so-called apostle today who just tells me that when he was alone and no one was a witness to it, that Jesus told him something. Well, let me put it this way. you raise someone from the dead, let's go down to the graveyard, and you raise someone from the dead, and we'll talk. You know, and I'll give your word some real weight. Because that's what the apostles did. Hebrews 1:1? Long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophet. That's a reference to the Old Testament. But in these last days, He has spoken, past tense, not He is speaking to us in this last age, but He spoke to us by His Son, whom He appointed to be heir of all things, through whom He also created the world. See the difference there? He's not speaking to us throughout this age. He's spoken to us, and only the apostles were there to witness it while He spoke, and He is commissioning them as the official witnesses to write it down. The Holy Spirit's going to make sure it's accurate. We have fragments from even the very first century that have been found that show us that what we have is accurate. It has been preserved down through the 2,000 so years of church history. And so the true apostles were historically unique. We are dependent on what they wrote because we can't be dependent upon what Jesus wrote. He didn't write anything down. But He has commissioned someone else to write it down and to do so accurately. Now, back in the, 90s, early 2000s, I guess, most of us remember Dan Brown, who wrote the Da Vinci Code and other books, and they were all a big hit back in the day and caused a lot of commotion, stir people, you know, very popular books. And his whole premise was that he had gotten hold of the Gnostic Gospels, books that were written well after the first century, that were claimed to be the Word of God, that said a lot of silly things, like Jesus was married and so forth like that. And he gets hold of these, and so his idea was, well, when they met at the Council of Nicaea in about 320 or so A.D., that the church, once Constantine had legalized Christianity, they met together, and they had all these Gospels. You know, the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of James, and all these different Gospels, as well as the Gospels that we have in our Bible, the books of the Bible. And they had to decide, well, which one of these are we going to accept as Scripture? And so they kind of threw out all the Gnostic Gospels, and they kept only these. And his premise is, well, wait just a minute. These things are written, and why don't they have the same weight of authority? And they tell us that Jesus was married, that Jesus had children, and all this kind of stuff. And so the church has hidden all these things that didn't fit in the doctrine that they liked, so they threw all those out. It's a big conspiracy. So he's shedding light on true Christianity. That's kind of where he's coming from. Well, because if you've read the Gnostic Gospels, it's very obvious that they are not part of, and never were part of, the canon of Scripture, if you read them, because, you know, I was listening to one being read this week, and they'll talk about how that Mary was, when she had Jesus, that Jesus just, He grew inside of her, but then He just appeared outside of her because they think that, you know, any kind of sexual activity and all that is just sinful. So, she had to be intact, just as she was before she got pregnant, so Jesus could not have passed through the birth canal. He had to beam out. Alright? Because, and that's what they believe, because it's Gnostic. And it's Gnostic and it's nonsense. It's obvious. But in fact, the scriptures were understood to be scriptures by the end of the first century. And certainly it was confirmed by the end of the 150 A.D. or so. Everybody knew what the scriptures were. And these Gnostic Gospels came after the fact. There's two major criteria for canonicity, and they had to be written by eyewitnesses and had to support, of course, the Old Testament. And what we have does, and these Gnostic Gospels do not. And so, Brown says there are thousands of documents that chronicle Jesus' marriage, but in fact there are only two that even suggest it, and they don't actually say that, that he was married to Mary Magdalene, by the way. But they suggest it in one way or another. But again, it's a misrepresentation of history. But in fact, Paul talks about how do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Why didn't he say that? Well, as Jesus does, if Jesus was married to Mary Magdalene, why doesn't he mention Jesus? And of course, we know there's a good reason why that did not take. Why he did not say that. But not just Dan Brown, but Roman Catholicism also changes history to try to make a very similar point. They say the Council of Nicaea in the early 300s AD met together to decide what the true scriptures are. And if you remember, there was a television commercial probably 10 years ago or so, I remember seeing it, telling Protestants to come back to the Church of Rome. And one reason is because we gave you the Bible. Because they didn't exist back then, but they like to think they did. And so they have that same lie, though, that, well, the church got together and they decided what was going to be the Bible and what was not going to be the Bible. But everybody knew what the Bible was, and what they just merely confirmed what had already been established already, that, these Gospels are spurious, they're not part of the Bible, and they merely confirmed it. But that's not even why they met together. It's not like they had a vote about that. They did. It was already established by then. And that's, again, it's a misrepresentation of history. The council actually met to deal with the Arian controversy about Jesus' divinity, and even that was narrowed down to whether he was co-eternal with the Father or not. They were dealing because the Arians had this idea that Christ was not God, not eternal, was already becoming a big issue. That's why it met not to decide what the Bible was. And so again, you say, well, why are we going through all this? Because there are lots of people, I know people who have left, who've gone into Catholicism because they have fallen for this idea that the church is the one who has decided all these things. They met to establish the truth about Jesus' divinity. And the other thing that was interesting, the second big issue they dealt with was when to celebrate Easter. Of course, it wasn't called Easter. But the church, they celebrated Easter two different ways back then. You either did it as we do today on a Sunday at a certain time of the year, or when that time fell, some were celebrating on the weekday, whenever it might be. So, in other words, instead of reserve it for the closest Sunday, they would celebrate on Monday or Tuesday or whenever. And so that was the big issue. When are we going to celebrate the resurrection? That's what they dealt with. They did not decide what books of the Bible were true. And of course, Brown misrepresents it by saying that the vote was close. That was the Arian vote. And it wasn't close. It was 305-2, by the way. So again, these are misrepresentations. So, again, one reason why I mention these things now and then is because you get out there, you hear somebody spout off a lot of facts, supposedly, about the Nicene Council, something that happened in history. Don't get all bothered by that. Don't fall for it. Don't assume that they know what they're talking about. These things have been answered for 2,000 years, but there are those who will not listen, so they keep repeating the same garbage over and over again. So if you ever hear something that sounds, oh my goodness, I didn't know that was true, settle down, come see me or somebody, and we, find out what actually happened, and don't get all excited, because these people will lie to us. They're, of course, controlled by Satan. In that sense, they're walking in darkness. So, Jesus says, the Holy Spirit will cause you to remember all things. What are the all things? Well, not all knowledge, not everything that Jesus did and even said, but what we need to know about the creation of the gospel and what Christ was doing in our day. Remember what he said in Luke, the all things, I would say primarily, like you think about when the disciples quoted from the Old Testament, it's always used to point to Jesus Christ and his work on the cross and the establishment of the church. So I think the all things in this context is Jesus is going to explain to them in the Holy Spirit how the Bible works together. Because they didn't get it. They saw the Old Testament as pointing to a kingdom of Jews, and they didn't see that Christ was at the center of it. And so as you see them quoted the Old Testament later on, you see that they've been able to put it together. Christ has, the Holy Spirit has helped them understand that Jesus was referring to himself when he talked of the Old Testament. There are a lot of doctrines in the Bible and that we would like to understand better. We don't understand them perfectly. Like eschatology, I've referred to it this message. And I have a view, and there are others have different views. It's something that's been batted around throughout church history. We'd like to understand it perfectly, but we don't. Not everybody does. Nobody probably understands it perfectly. There's the doctrine of God. There's things about God that we don't know. If he's about the Trinity that theologians, back and forth trying to develop these things. We don't understand it perfectly. But we can and do understand perfectly the gospel of Jesus Christ, why he came to earth, what God is doing, how do I get right with God. Those are non-negotiables. So those are things that the apostles have written down for us because those are things that matter. They've written down other things. But it is how do I get right with God that we cannot be misunderstand. And so, he's teaching the apostles how Christ brings the Old and New Testaments together. How to understand the overall plan of God. Now think about it. All through the Gospel of John, the disciples have been misunderstanding most of what Jesus has been saying. I mean, that's just how it is. We see it in the Synoptic Gospels as well. So the question arises then, how can we have confidence in these books that they have written down for us? And our text today is telling us why we can have confidence. Why this is not something that God has left up to the memory of these poor fishermen. The verse is telling us they will unpack the meaning of Jesus' words to us, but they have to understand it first. And that's what happened at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit comes upon them and opens up their understanding. And as we saw there in John, or in Luke 24, when he breathed on them the Holy Spirit, he opened up their understanding. So we can see evidence of the Holy Spirit working among us today because even the most unlearned saint understands the gospel, understands who Jesus is. It's not that difficult. And if we are believers, then since Christ has said these things, we can know the Bible is God-breathed and accurate because Jesus, the one that we say is God, our salvation, has explained to us very carefully how this was going to work, how the Holy Spirit was going to breathe out my words later on. He was going to cause them to remember it accurately. So how could John remember all these things some 50 years later? But here's why. Because we haven't experienced this. Because the Holy Spirit has brought it to his memory. And if you think about it, we've experienced it a little bit when all of a sudden we're reading the scripture and we're hearing preaching and reading a book and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit causes us to click some things together that before we've never seen. And all of a sudden, now we begin to see it. We see how the Holy Spirit can sometimes open up the scripture to us. And wouldn't it be something to be an apostle when Jesus breathed the Holy Spirit upon them and all of a sudden they just began to understand what the Old Testament was actually teaching and what Jesus had actually done and why all this was happening. It would be an amazing thing. And again, I just every once in a while, when the scriptures gets opened up to me in some way, how wonderful that is, but even that really can't compare, I think, to what the disciples went through. Now, later on in John chapter 16, in verse 13, if you want to turn there, we're going to see a similar statement that I think does apply to us. I think what we're seeing here in John 14 applies to the apostles alone. But notice here, he changes a little bit in chapter 16, starting in verse 13. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare it to you the things that are to come. So now he's not going to come and cause you to remember what I said. He's going to come and take the word, and he's going to teach it to you. He's going to help you understand it. And not only that, but things to come. In other words, the Bible, the New Testament talks about things to come. So he's talking about explaining the word of God to us. And then verse 14. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So I think this is something that we can see ourselves benefiting from as well. When we study these words and the Holy Spirit helps us understand and to apply the Word of God as well. Because it causes us to remember or understand what we haven't heard. Though, right? He told the apostles, I will cause him to help you remember what I've already talked to you about. So, the Holy Spirit did not put new thoughts in our minds so much. And again, so think about our own experience. The Holy Spirit is going to teach us what we read, what we study. He's not going to just, we can't ignore the Word of God. Expect the Holy Spirit to just teach us stuff. The Holy Spirit is always connected to the Word. That's why I entitled the message, The Helper and the Word, because those two go together hand in hand. What does all this take away from the importance of Christ? Does it make them the apostles, founders of our faith? Well, the Bible teaches that he is the cornerstone, the foundation of the apostles' witness. A foundation determines the parameters of a building, right? You first build the foundation and build the walls according to that foundation. When someone builds a wall outside the foundation, it's eventually going to collapse. And a lot of people try to build the walls of their religion outside of the foundation, and those are destined to collapse. But since these apostles wrote down only what the Spirit told them, we know that what they taught is exactly what Christ taught, and we can rest securely on their writings and know that in so doing, we rest upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. Let me give you an example of this, and we'll be done here soon. Ephesians 5:18 and Colossians 3:16. These two books are very similar. If you read through them both at one time, you'll notice that they look a lot alike. It kind of covers the same topics in the same order. And these two verses are an example of that. In Ephesians 5:18, and do not get drunk with wine, for this is debauchery, but be filled with the Holy Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord in your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 3:16, it sounds very similar, but the first part is a little different. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And then he goes on, teaching and admonishing one another in the wisdom, and singing songs and hymns, spiritual songs, and so forth, right? So they're the same, except that they're a little bit different at the beginning. One, he says, be filled with the Holy Spirit. The other says, let the word of God dwell in you richly. Say, well, why does he change it up? Well, in a sense, he hasn't changed it up at all. It's the same thing. If you're going to be filled with the Holy Spirit, you don't get filled by the Holy Spirit by praying that the Holy Spirit will fill you. You are filled or controlled by the Holy Spirit by studying the Word of God and letting it dwell in you richly. You see, it's the same thing. They parallel each other. The work of the Spirit is to teach us what Jesus taught, to help us to apply it. So as we close, let's just take these couple of verses and see how they apply to all this. Like verse 26 of our text tells us, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, who the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I've said to you. John 13:20, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. So, we receive Christ only if we receive the word that he has sent. He has sent the word, the apostles, to give us the word. If we reject the word of God, we have not received Jesus Christ. And of course, there's the liberals out there today who, they love Jesus, they want to follow Jesus, but they don't want to follow the word of the apostles later on, where the apostles say things that, they don't want to accept. Well, if you don't accept the one Jesus sent, you can't accept Jesus Christ either. And then we read, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. In a sense, many false apostles, those calling themselves apostles, have gone out saying they've got the word of God. But by this you know the spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. So, we see here that we know false prophets by what they teach, not by some feeling we have, but we recognize that it does not coincide with what has already been written down to us. This is the objective standard that we must use to judge all things. 2 Timothy 4:3 says, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth to wander off into myths. That's Dan Brown. That's the Da Vinci Code. It's a myth. It undermines the reliability of the Word of God. It makes Jesus Christ, who supposedly got married, to be just an ordinary man. It undermines everything. That's what people want to hear, or something else that would undermine the authority of God's Word. So we aren't surprised when people come along trying to say all this thing. But if Christ is not God, our faith collapses. There's one of the Gnostic Gospels is called the Book of Judas, which was written by a group of Gnostics called the Cainites, named after Cain, who killed Abel. They were Gnostic, and they believed that the God who created the earth was evil, and so evil men are really the godlike ones. And of course, if you know anything about Gnosticism, you know that this world was created by a form of God that was evil, not pure God, as it were. And so they glorify the evil men of the Old Testament because they turn everything on its head. That's why they call themselves the Cainites. Cain was the good guy. Abel was the bad guy, in a sense. So they taught that Judas was the only one who really understood Jesus. They reversed everything in Scripture. And people swallowed up hook, line, and sinker. They still do today because they want a spin on the Word of God that allows them to continue in their sin and rebellion. And we see it demonstrated every day on the news. And that's why our text is so relevant for today. We know that it is only the writings of these men that have been commissioned by Christ. History proves that they were recognized within the first century. As I said, the manuscripts, the fragments even from the first century confirm that we have it accurately. So you can believe it's fable if you want to, but if you don't have the Holy Spirit of truth, you will fall for anything. And if you do, then what does that tell you? If you fall for these things that are not found in Scripture. We see here a very intelligent and carefully laid out teaching so that we can see that the Bible is not some quickly written thing by some fanatic trying to remember something that happened or making up stuff as he goes, but by eyewitnesses who, by the power of God, were caused to write these things down accurately. Our faith isn't mysticism. It's not feelings. It's not subjective. We don't have to wonder about it. We have the sure Word of God. It is based on objective facts. God does everything decently and in order, right? He is not careless, and he certainly is not going to carelessly give us the the Word of God. We have it. We've had it for 2,000 years, and it will continue to abide until the day that Jesus Christ comes and does away with all the errors and sin of this world. All right? We'll stop there today. Well, I pray the Lord will bless you through the week, and hopefully see you again next week. You're dismissed.